1 Peter chapter 5, as we cover this morning verses 1 through 4, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll finish the book. I could take two or three messages on the last part of the book, but I think we'll just cover the rest in one and then look into another brief study before our Christmas New Year's break. But this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You that You are a God who gives grace to those who lower themselves and come as needy people to Your throne to receive. This morning, Lord, as we look to ourselves, we see that we need You, that we are not sufficient, that we need all that Christ is to us, and thank You that He is offered to us, not on the basis of works which we have done, but as a free gift, that we might receive all those things that You have given simply through faith. We thank You, Lord, for our country, and we would pray that You would turn our nation back to You, that we would see a real revival of holiness among Your people and spreading out from us to the ends of our nation and beyond us to the ends of the earth. We pray for those who labor in other countries for You. We pray that You would encourage our missionaries, help them to see much fruit in times of discouragement or threat of persecution. We pray that they would look to You and see You as their all in all, and that they would be supported by our prayers and our giving as they sacrificially serve You in those difficult situations. We pray, Lord, for our own community, that You would reach out through us to the university, to the high school, to the community leaders, to people, lost people in every place where we, Your church, scatter during the week, and that we would be witnesses for You through our lives and as opportunities come through our words. Help us now to understand and apply Your truth to our lives today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. My experience has been that good churches are hard to find. Often I hear from others, as I did even this week, I received a letter from a friend in Oregon, others who used to be in the church I pastored in Crestline who have moved away, who write to me and say, we're having a difficult time finding a good church. Sometimes it's the worship that is flat and not vibrant. Often they have difficulty finding a pastor who faithfully preaches the Word of God and teaches it week to week. Sometimes the church they go to is racked by dissension over petty issues, or maybe is full of legalism and that sort of thing. But not to say that the church that I pastored in Crestline was perfect, far from it. Any time, as someone said, you find a perfect church, don't join, you'll ruin it because you're not perfect. Not at all that it was perfect, but it just shows that there are many, many churches that are not seeking to really follow the Lord and His Word, and it is hard to find a good church. And it raises the question, well, what makes for a healthy church? Many scriptural different elements could be listed. I think especially important in a healthy church is a strong commitment to the Word of God. Because that is the foundation on which all else really is built, is that we grow to understand and apply the Bible. And if you ask, well, what makes a strong commitment to the Word of God? The answer is strong leadership in a local church. And most churches, I think it's safe to say, rise and fall with the quality of the leadership. But of course, leadership isn't everything. In addition to leadership, there has to be followership, because if someone leads and no one follows, then the person isn't really leading at all. And so you need strong leaders, you need supportive followers. And then, in addition to all of that, there is what probably is the most ubiquitous sin of all, the sin of pride, that often creeps into churches and causes both leaders and followers to fall. And so there must be what is arguably the chief Christian virtue, namely humility. And that's what Peter is telling us here. Verses 1 through 4 show that in a healthy church, the elders, the leadership, must be strong and shepherd the flock. Verse 5 shows that not only must the elders be strong in shepherding the flock, but the flock will submit to those elders, and that at the end of verse 5, all must be done in a spirit of mutual humility. The churches to which Peter was writing here were under fire, as we have seen last week, verse 12, chapter 4. They were going through what he describes as a fiery ordeal, severe persecution. And the therefore in chapter 5 is significant because, again, he is relating back to the persecution that he has just mentioned, and which he will mention again in verses 6 through 11. And he is saying, in light of that, you need to be strong as a church, because intense persecution always tests the cohesiveness and the strength of a local body. And so he is saying, in light of that, the elders must be strong in shepherding the local church. And that is his primary focus. Four verses are given to that, and so we'll spend the most time this morning on that. And then he directs some comments to the younger men in verse 5a, and then he again exhorts the whole body to humility. Let's look first at verses 1 through 4, in which Peter says that in a healthy church, the elders will shepherd the flock. You need to understand that in the New Testament, there are three terms that are used interchangeably. They don't all mean the same, but they're used for the same office of leadership in the local church. The term elder, which is used here, describes a leader in terms of his character qualities, not his age necessarily, although it's implied that he is mature. But there's really no age limit fixed on it in the New Testament. If you wanted to pick an age, I suppose I'd pick the age 30, since Jesus and John the Baptist and David and the Old Testament priests, and you can list quite a few, began their ministries at age 30. But the Bible doesn't say, so we need to not fix an age. But the elder must be a mature man of God. And the term in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it's significant, does not focus on their impressive spiritual gifts, but rather on their character qualities, that they are a mature man of God. The second term is the term overseer. It is used in verse 2 here, exercising oversight in the best manuscripts. Some omit it, but it's in the best. And it refers to the office of elder from the point of view of the function, namely that they are to superintend in the flock, to look over what is going on in the church. The third term is the term pastor, and that looks at the function again, but from the metaphor of sheep and shepherd, and that God's church is the flock, and it focuses on tasks such as leadership, care, feeding, and protection for God's people. In the New Testament, it's significant that there is always a plurality of leadership in a given local church. It is always the elders, plural, of the church, singular. For example, in Acts 14:23, you don't need to turn there, but you could look it up. Paul and Barnabas went through the churches they had founded, and it says, and they appointed elders in every church, singular. And it's that way every time you look at it in the New Testament. Now, each church may have been broken down into house churches. And by the way, the unit of the church in the New Testament is the city, the church in Jerusalem, church in Antioch, church in Ephesus, and so on. And so it looks at each city as a church, and in that city, probably they met house to house because they didn't have buildings as we do to gather in a large mass, and of course often they were persecuted. But over the church in the city were a plurality of leaders called elders. Some of those elders are distinguished from other elders in that they are paid. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 5:17-18, where he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And then is the next verse, verse 18, where he talks about not muzzling the ox while he's threshing. I'm not sure I like that description of my work, but he's obviously making the point that honor, double honor, does not just mean respect, which it does mean, but it meant pay. And the Greek word that is used for honor had that double meaning of not only respect, but giving pay to a person. And so it is right and proper for those who take the time to teach and preach the word to be paid for their efforts. And often in a local church, just by virtue of the fact that those elders are full time and the others cannot be, they often take on the role of a leader among leaders in a local church. But the point is, they share the leadership with other qualified men. In passing, too, I'll just mention that, and it's far beyond the scope of this sermon, but I believe the position of elder in the local church is restricted to men, not to women. And while women have equal giftedness and often can serve in many ways, it seems to me that every time the word is used in the New Testament, it does refer to men. And I know it's a hot topic today. There are women serving even as senior pastor in churches. But it seems to me, again, that the New Testament record is uniform in giving the leadership in the church to men. And to me, and I've read a number of the books on feminism, so I'm not just speaking against it without knowing what they say, I always come away feeling they're reading the world into the Word, and that if we would see what the Word says apart from the world, that it does give leadership to men in the local church. That's a topic we can take up tonight if you'd like to talk about it more in a discussion format. Peter points out here three things about the leaders in a local church: the requirement, the responsibility, and the reward of leadership. First, in verse 1, notice the requirement for leadership is a close personal experience with Jesus Christ. Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed." And Peter here models what he is exhorting. You need to understand that the term apostle, and Peter uses it of himself in chapter 1, verse 1 of our book, an apostle had authority from Christ over many churches. They were over churches to plant many churches. And so an apostle could go to Ephesus, he could go to Rome, he could go to Jerusalem, and he had authority in those churches. An elder, however, had authority only in the local church of which he was an elder. And so an elder in Ephesus wasn't necessarily an elder in Jerusalem. And Peter here could have exerted his muscle and said, "Peter, an apostle, I exhort you as an apostle," but instead he comes alongside as a fellow elder and says, "My exhortation is based upon my role in a local church as being a leader in that church." And he begins by relating his own experiences of Christ to them as the basis for what he's saying. He says he had been a witness of Christ's sufferings and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, some say, well, Peter didn't witness the sufferings of Christ because he ran from the cross in the garden there after he denied Jesus. So he didn't witness it. But that's really an unfair criticism. We don't know but what Peter crept to the outside of the crowd on the day of the crucifixion and did witness the actual crucifixion of Christ. But even if he didn't, he certainly witnessed the sufferings of Christ. He saw Christ reviled as he tried to go to villages and preach and teach. He saw Jesus persecuted by the elders in the Sanhedrin, the elders of Israel. And he certainly saw Jesus' mock trial and his suffering there, as well as the nail prints in his hands and side after he had risen. So Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and he also had seen a glimpse of the coming glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was changed before him, and Peter saw him in that white raiment. Warren Wiersbe, in a little book on 1 Peter, points out some interesting parallels between Peter's experiences with Christ and what he writes here in chapter 5. Verse 1, as I've mentioned, takes us to the cross and to the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 2, about not lording it over the flock, recalls those silly debates the disciples had about which of them was the greatest and whether or not one of them would rule over the other. The words about shepherding flock in verse 2 recall Jesus' words about being the good shepherd, as well as his exhortation to Peter after the resurrection when he said, "Shepherd my sheep." In verse 5 there, when Peter says, "Clothe yourselves with humility," the word "clothe" is the word that was used of a servant taking his apron and putting it on. And the picture is of Jesus again taking the robe or the towel and girding himself and washing the disciples' feet. In verse 8, the word about Satan recalls that Jesus warned Peter about Satan wanting to sift him like wheat. In verse 10, the word that is used there to perfect is the same word used of mending the nets when it says that Peter was mending his nets and Christ called him. And so the language in the Greek there represents the language that Peter had experienced in his own walk with Jesus Christ. And so he is writing here out of his own experiences. And he says that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. A witness is not a philosopher. A witness does not speculate about religion. A witness bears witness of what he has seen and heard. And it's a certain kind of thing. And Peter is telling us, as he told them, what he had seen and experienced with Jesus Christ. And we have the apostolic witness in the New Testament. And it is incumbent upon an elder of a local church, if he wants to be a conscientious shepherd of the flock, that he not be a religious philosopher, but that he bear witness of what the Scriptures say about Jesus Christ with two particular emphases. One is the sufferings of Christ, that is the cross, and the other is the coming glory of Christ, that is his kingdom and his lordship. The cross of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel. If we don't understand the cross, then we cannot live the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of daily crucifying ourselves as we see ourselves identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so at the very heart of the Christian walk is walking daily in light of the cross, and it's the cross that motivates us to follow Christ, to love Christ, to deny ourselves, to deal with sin. The cross is at the very heart of the Christian life. And so part of the center of the message of everyone who proclaims God's truth should be that message that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture. Not only should the cross be at the center, but also Peter says he is a partaker, a sharer in the glory that is to be revealed. And as we look to Christ's coming again, it lifts us out of the problems of this world, and it gives us hope so that we can live with holiness and hope in this fallen world, which is the whole theme of 1 Peter. And so again, an elder who faithfully exposits the Scripture ought to be focusing on the cross of Christ and on his coming again, that he is Lord and will come in glory to reign on this earth. So the point is again that you minister out of an overflow of your own experience. And so a man must walk with Jesus Christ and him crucified, must be looking for his coming, and out of that then the overflow ministers to the flock of God. So the requirement for being an elder is that experience personally with Jesus Christ. Secondly, Peter focuses on the responsibility of shepherding the flock in verses 2 and 3, and that is that he exercise oversight over the flock with the right attitude. The command, "shepherd the flock of God," of course, called to mind to Peter's readers a very familiar sight. They saw flocks everywhere. For us, that's unusual. We go on vacation and we're driving along the interstate and we see a flock of sheep and we go, "Oh, look, a flock of sheep." And everybody looks and it's, you know, unusual. if you'd had somebody from the first century riding in the car with you, they'd look at you like you were nuts and say, yeah, it'd be like saying, oh, look, a street light. You know, you go, huh? We see those all the time. What's the big deal about a street light? Well, you know, to us, a flock of sheep is not common. To them, it was. But it communicated some familiar things that we aren't so familiar with. For one thing, the shepherd in the Middle East in that day knew his sheep. Jesus says that he knew his own sheep, and he called them by name, and they followed him. And in that day, the shepherd would literally know his sheep and call them, and they would follow his voice. And at the very heart of shepherding a flock of God is getting to know people and to know them by name and let them know you. Now, it's impossible. I mean, in a church of this size, it's impossible for one person to do that adequately, and that would limit the size of the flock, which is why, again, there must be a plurality of leadership. But among the leaders, there must, I think, be that personal contact, if possible, with every one of the sheep, that we can know every person and that they can know you. Secondly, Jesus said that a shepherd leads his sheep. He talked about leading his sheep out to pasture and giving them food. And that is a responsibility of spiritual leaders as well, that they say, this is the way of the Lord. Let's walk in this way. Here are the pastures of God's Word, and that they can open up the Word of God and feed the flock of God from the rich pasture land of the Word of God, that they can be nourished. The shepherd binds up the wounded, and he corrects those who are strays and goes after them and seeks to bring them back into the flock. And the shepherd, of course, guards the flock from enemies and warns the flock of danger and defends them if need be. And sometimes it involves a lot of personal sacrifice. But Peter here sums up this shepherding with that term, exercising oversight. Now, oversight does not mean being overlords, as Peter makes clear. And he says it is the flock of God. It is not your flock. It belongs to God. And so we're only under shepherds of the flock, and we'll give an account to him. And the key to exercising proper oversight, Peter says, involves the right attitude, and he presents that attitude in a series of three contrasts. First, verse 2, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. A man should not be in leadership because he was forced into it by popular vote or something, but because he is called of God to the work. I believe that's implicit in the New Testament, that you don't take office yourself, but God calls you to it. And you have to have that sense of, this thing I must do, and to follow the Lord. Paul says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a good work that he aspires to do. But that aspiring is not selfish ambition or the desire for prominence or anything like that, but it is according to the will of God, as Peter says here, according to God, which probably means according to the will of God. And so an elder must be called to it, especially in times of persecution, because guess who the persecutors pick first is an elder in his family. And so it must be a sense of divine calling upon him. And frankly, too, if you're looking for glory, don't go into full-time ministry. A lot of it is more the grind of mucking out the stalls than it is the glory of recognition. And so an elder is a servant and not a superstar or that sort of thing. The second attitude that Peter says in verse 3 or verse 2 is not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And the opposite of serving under compulsion is serving eagerly, but Peter is saying some serve eagerly for the wrong motives. We see them today sometimes on television or hear of them in the news, preachers who are out for the buck, trying to fleece the flock for everything they can get, preaching a health and wealth kind of message, and so they model it for their flock. But a man's motive must not be money if he's going into ministry. And that doesn't mean that a man can't be supported by ministry. It just means that should not be his goal, his gain, but rather to serve eagerly. The third contrast that Peter mentions in verse 3 is, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now, some go into ministry for money, Others go into ministry for status or power, to lord it over others because they like the strokes and the recognition and that sort of thing. I once heard a well-known pastor say that he felt that most men he knew were in ministry because they were basically insecure and they were trying to have their needs met by the recognition of ministry. And when I heard him say that, frankly, I thought, we're in big trouble if that's the truth. Because that is the worst of motives for ministry. And I would get out immediately if I thought I was in ministry for the strokes or for the power. That is simply not a valid biblical reason to be in ministry. But rather, we are to go into ministry to be examples to the flock. The word that's translated there, allotted to your charge in verse 3, meant apportioned by lot. And it came to refer to anything that was portioned out. And it just underscores again the fact the flock is not yours. God has allotted it or portioned it out to you to give an account, but it is not yours. So don't think that it is. You can't lead by lording. You lead by example. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that elders can never exercise authority. There's a clear biblical teaching, Titus chapter 2, verse 15, for example, that says that elders are given authority, and sometimes they have to say, folks, this is the way of the Lord, we're not going this way, or we're not going to tolerate this in the body, or they have to exercise church discipline. And of course, if an elder ever himself goes astray, then the flock sometimes needs to confront and bring that sin to light, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But leadership is a matter of example primarily, and if a man is primarily leading by lording and exercising authority, it's the wrong kind of leadership, is what Peter is saying. Now, it's more a responsibility than a privilege to lead. We need to get that clear. It is really a responsibility because it means that since some have been allotted to your charge, you're accountable to God for them. And sometimes I break out in a cold sweat, to be honest, when I think about the responsibility of giving an account to God someday for the sheep that he has allotted to the flock here. And if you don't have that sense of awe at the task, then you probably shouldn't be seeking to be a leader or an elder. So the requirement for shepherding is a close personal experience with Jesus Christ. The responsibility of shepherding, Peter says, is to exercise oversight with this proper attitude. Third, he says the reward for shepherding is this unfading crown of glory. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, and that again reminds us we're just under shepherds, he's the chief. When he appears, and not until then, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The word appears there is literally the word made visible. And it says the shepherd, the chief shepherd is present right now. We just don't see him. Someday he will be made visible in the clouds with glory, coming with his angels and all of his power and splendor. And then, Peter says, we will receive a reward from him. But our motivation for serving as pastors, as shepherds, should never be the praise of men, but only to hear someday from him, well done, good and faithful servant. And that is the motive for shepherding the flock of God. Now, I could say a lot more, but enough there just to make the point. Elders, pastors, overseers should shepherd the flock of God out of the right motive to please the Lord. But it takes more than just good leadership to make a good church. It takes good followership. And so Peter goes on and says in verse 5 that in a healthy church, the flock will submit to the shepherd. You younger men, he says, likewise be subject to your elders. Now, there's some debate about why does he say younger men and not everyone else? My personal understanding is that he assumed that the women would be in submission, but sometimes young men like to kind of exercise their muscle and flaunt their knowledge, which sometimes is a little premature, and speak out and so on and challenge those in leadership. Sometimes young men have a lot more idealism and zeal than older men, and so they want to get things going in a certain way. And so Peter just aims his comment at them as representing the whole and says, you need to be subject to your elders. And we need to understand submission doesn't mean mute acceptance of decisions. That's true in marriage. That's true in the church. I think that submission is primarily an attitude of respect. And there can be a full exchange of ideas. There can be an interchange. Submission just means that there's a recognition of ranks so that after you've expressed yourself, if the decision-making process doesn't go the way you want it to, you still submit to the leaders as long as it's a godly kind of thing. As I said, if an elder's violating scripture, then certainly there are bases for removing that person from office. But, you know, we live in a democratic land that was founded on rebellion. And I think that's affected the American church more than we care to admit. We're a people who says, I will not submit. You know, remember the early revolutionary flag of the snake? Don't tread on me. That's the American spirit is, you can't tell me what to do. I'll vote you out of office kind of thing. And we bring that over into the local church and we don't understand what God is talking about authority and submission. And again, I don't have time to elaborate on that except to say, think about it and ask yourself the question, am I really becoming a submissive person? Because that's a quality all Christians are to develop, not just those who aren't elders, but even elders. We're all to be submissive to the Lord Jesus. And it's not an American virtue, so we need to fight it because it's not part of our culture. And then, and this ties into that, the final thing that Peter shows is not only will the elders shepherd and the flock submit, but everyone is going to wrap themselves in a garment of humility. That's the idea. As I said, the word clothe is a word that was used uniquely of an apron that a servant would clothe himself with before he went about his task. And I'm sure that Peter was recalling Jesus taking the towel on that night in which he was betrayed and coming around to those smelly, dirty feet of the disciples and washing them and taking that role of servant on himself. And he says, all of you, wrap yourselves with humility. The word literally is lowliness of mind toward one another. I disagree with the often stated maxim that humility is an elusive virtue because as soon as you think you have it, you've lost it. You've all heard that, haven't you? I hear it all the time. The problem with that view is both Jesus and Paul said that they were humble. So they knew it. They were humble and they knew it. And I don't see how the Bible could exhort us to a virtue that we wouldn't even know when we have. And so I reject that, and I think we can aim toward humility, that we ought to be aiming toward it. If you'd like a one-verse definition of humility, jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. And if you're in my Tuesday night class, I should call upon you to quote it because it's our memory verse for this Tuesday night. And that is, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. That's the verse. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, Paul says, but our adequacy is from God. And biblical humility, I believe, is that quality of saying, I in myself am insufficient. I can do nothing apart from Christ. But in Christ, I can do all things because He has made me adequate. He is my strength. He is my wisdom. He is my victory. He is all in all to me. And so a humble person is a person who is not self-dependent, but Christ-dependent. Not self-sufficient, but Christ-sufficient. Now, I don't mean to be overly controversial or to rile anybody up, but it's almost impossible in this day and age to speak on the subject of humility without also addressing the subject of self-esteem, because we are inundated with this flood of teaching on self-esteem in the local church in the last 20 years. Came in probably through Dobson, Hyder Seek. Robert Schuller has fanned the flames into a raging fire. Every book you pick up over at the local Christian bookstore will tell you that you need to build your self-esteem. It is in virtually every book that I've read on self-help as a Christian. I even Sometimes my daughter will give me devotional books for teenagers, and I look them over, and sure enough, there's always a chapter saying you need to build your self-esteem. Myron Minrith, in one of their books, Worry-Free Living, even goes so far as to say that you, at the root of every human emotional difficulty, is low self-worth. Now, I ask you simply to examine that teaching in light of Scripture, and I defy you to come up with one single verse in all of the Bible that says that you need to build your view of yourself. The problem with people, even those with so-called low self-esteem, is that they are too self-focused. And if you tell them to build themselves, you're asking them to build a house of sand on a foundation of sand that is going to crumble, because that is not the way to deal with so-called low self-esteem. If you want a biblical example, and we'll take just a minute to turn there, turn over to Exodus chapter 4 for a moment and look at how God dealt with a man that I think we could safely say had a low view of himself, Moses. The Lord calls Moses and says, I want you to lead my children out of Egypt. And Moses says in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in past time. Now, that's not true, because the book of Hebrews says Moses was gifted in speech. He was trained in the ways of the Egyptians, of their court. He was an eloquent man, but he had just spent 40 years out in the wilderness, and his view of himself wasn't very high. And it's significant that's when God called him. He didn't call him when he was adequate and had, quote, good self-esteem. He waited until he was down and said, I cannot do this, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you've spoken to your servant, for I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, you'll notice that the Lord didn't come along and say, now, Moses, you need to get your self-esteem up here. Let's see how terrific you are. I mean, really, Moses, you can do it. You're a great guy. Remember the way you used to speak in Pharaoh's court? Come on, Moses, you can do it. That isn't the Lord's approach. Look carefully. The Lord said to him, who's made man's mouth? Who's done that? And who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? You see what he's doing? He's not saying focus on yourself, Moses. He's saying your problem is you're focused on yourself. Focus on me. I'm the Lord God. And if I've called you to take Israel out of Egypt, you can do it in me. But get your eyes on me. And every time in the Bible, look at Gideon, many other examples of people who have so-called I can't do it mentality, God always says, look, I'm with you. Don't look at yourself, look at me. And so the key to people with so-called low self-esteem is not to build their esteem. All that does is keeps them focused on themselves. It's to say, get your sights up onto God. Christ is adequate. And he said, apart from me, you can do not a little bit, not a lot, you can do nothing. That's right, you're inadequate. But through me, through Christ, I can do all things, Paul said, through him who strengthens me. And so our focus is not to be on ourselves and our inadequacy and all of that, or even our adequacy. Our focus is to be on Christ. And in him, we can have the proper view of ourselves, which is, without you, Lord, I'm going to blow it. I'm going to fall. But with you, I think I can do this, and so I'll trust in you. Christian leaders have always recognized that humility is a chief virtue and that pride is a chief danger for God's people. Chrysostom called humility the foundation of our philosophy. Augustine, the great church leader who influenced the church for over 1,000 years, said, if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, and third, I would always answer humility. John Calvin, the great theologian and reformer, regarded pride as the chief vice and humility as the chief Christian virtue. And he said, I require only that laying aside the disease of self-love and ambition, by which he is blinded and thinks more highly of himself than he ought, he rightly recognize himself in the faithful mirror of Scripture. Jonathan Edwards, the great American revival preacher and philosopher, theologian, says that the whole gospel and all of God's dealings with us are calculated to bring about in us a lowly attitude toward ourselves, and that those who lack this attitude are destitute of true religion, whatever profession they may make. And so, humility is not a minor virtue. It means divesting ourselves of any pride, as it says in the hymn, "I pour contempt on all my pride," and looking to Christ and to Him. Now, if you think these writers are going overboard, go back to 1 Peter 5:5. Peter quotes here from Proverbs 3:34, and to bring out the nuance of the Greek here, what he is saying is, God sets Himself in battle to those who lift themselves up, but God gives grace to those who view themselves as lowly. That's the rendering of God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I can't imagine anything worse than having God setting Himself against me in battle. I mean, goodness, who can stand against the Lord? And I can't imagine anything better than God giving me His unmerited favor in Christ. And Peter says, the way to get God to set Himself against you in battle is, build yourself up. Think more highly of yourself. Think how wonderful you are, and God will oppose you. Woo! What's that say about self-esteem teaching? But, he says, the way to get God's grace is to fall on your face before Him and say, "Oh Lord God, I am nothing. I deserve your wrath. But you are everything. Thank you." And God will give you His grace. Tremendous message that we need to think about. And it's the chief virtue, by the way, for getting along in the local church, that we be humble people. If you want to talk about that more, come tonight. We'll have a good discussion. The exhortation this morning to the elders is, shepherd the flock among you. The exhortation to the flock is, submit to your elders. And the exhortation to all of us is, wrap yourselves in that servant's robe of humility, because it is the chief virtue. Let's bow before Him.